That's quite a prayer that we just sang there. Every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. Wouldn't that be something if that's true? We want it to be true in our lives. Pleased to have you with us today. I'm delighted to be here as well. A group of us went to Mexico last weekend, 19 of us all together, and we had a wonderful time. And in the next couple of weeks, we'll be sharing more about that and just what that was like. But thank you for praying for us, and we just have such a neat relationship with our sister church there in La Mission, and people are always so loving and warm when we come, and we feel that way, you know, about them, and so it's just always a delight to go and be there. My wife is not here this morning. She's back in Indiana. Her younger sister's husband died. We knew after we drove back on Monday. I drove her back down to L.A. on Tuesday evening to fly overnight to Indiana. She'll come back tomorrow night, but our house is kind of quiet right now. she's not there to make all that noise that she usually makes. You can tell her I said that. but it's really a privilege to be able to share this morning. Before we look into the Word, I want us to pray together. So let's just bow our heads together. Oh, Father, as we come to you this morning, we thank you for these songs that we've been singing, songs which lift up your name and affirm who you are and express in such beautiful and descriptive ways what you have done in our lives, the salvation that you have made possible, the work that you began in us, one that you will continue to perfect right up until the day of Jesus Christ. And yet we know that as we live out our own salvation, with fear and trembling, we do so because you're the one who is at work within us. And just like Scott was challenging us earlier, Lord, we know there's only one foundation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that we are to be careful and be very wise on how we build on that foundation. Because one day our works will be tested. Not our salvation, but how we built on that foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, give us wisdom and give us a new, fresh commitment so that every day we do want you to have your way in our lives. We pray for Pastor Ken and Krista during this time as they take a little break from the ministry. We pray, Lord, that they would be refreshed and encouraged and that they would know how much they are loved, not only by you, but by us as their brothers and sisters in Christ. We just thank you so much for the testimony that they are, their very lives are, to the power of the gospel, that it is indeed, as Paul said, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, those from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, all who believe are transformed by the power of the gospel. And we love seeing that happen, and we're so grateful, Lord, that that has happened in our lives as well. So this morning, as we look into the Word together and we look at what you have revealed to us and what was on the Apostle Paul's heart as he was writing to this church in Ephesus, we pray that just as we know your Scripture applies in all circumstances, in every culture and at every point in time in history, we know it applies to us here this morning. So we just ask, Lord, your blessing on this time. Give us ears to hear. But also, Lord, give us a heart to respond. And our prayer is that you would be lifted up, that you would be glorified through this time, and that ultimately, Lord, you would have the preeminence in all that is said and done this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. At one time or another, a number of us have probably been over to the Hearst Castle at San Simeon. Linda and I did not go for a number of years, but finally went and really enjoyed it and appreciated it and appreciated the vision that he had and learning a little more about the background of all that. But one of my favorite stories of William Randolph Hearst is how, of course, he invested a fortune in collecting art treasures from around the world. And one day he was reading and he found a description of some valuable items that he felt he just had to own. And so he sent his agent abroad to find them. And after months of searching, the agent reported that he finally found the treasures. The surprise was that they were in Mr. Hearst's warehouse. He was searching for treasure that he already owned. And I share that this morning because so it is with many Christians. We are incredibly rich in spiritual blessings, but all too often completely unaware of the immense spiritual wealth that we really have in Christ. We're going to look at chapter 4 in Ephesians today, but the first three chapters talk about this immense wealth. And I want to read from chapter 1, first of all, that gives us a description about this immense wealth. It's one of the great mountain peaks in Scripture in describing the astounding eternal wealth that we have in Christ. So I'd like to ask you, if you would, to stand with me as we read these words from Ephesians 1, and I'll begin at verse 3. Now just say, Lord, help us to see the wealth that you've given us in these verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention, his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. You may be seated. Now, in this sweeping panorama of God's sovereign grace, God the Father, it's a summary statement, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What I just read is really written as a doxology or a eulogy. It's an expression of praise to God. And it's just, in the Greek, it's really only one complex sentence. But there's evidence that it was also sung as a song with praise being given at the end of each stanza. First to the Father, then to the Son, and then to the Holy Spirit. And just to highlight again what I read, verses 3 through 6 ascribe praise to the Father. Now, what has the Father done? He chose us in him to be his own from before the foundation of the world. He also predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, and this was to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then verses 7 through 12 give praise to the Son. And we read it, through whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. How he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind of intention. And again, that's to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then verses 13 and 14 give praise to the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us, and he's given us the pledge of our down payment of our eternal spiritual inheritance. And again, to the praise of his glory of his grace. So it's pretty incredible. So that's foundational to what I want to say today. So with that in mind, just look at these words here from Ephesians 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all. Now the word therefore, right at the beginning here, is a transition word, of course. It's a transition from Paul having described the believer's wealth to moving into a section here where he's going to talk about the believer's walk. It's similar to what Pastor Ken will do when he comes back to Romans, because the first 11 verses provide the wealth, the foundation, what the gospel is really all about. But chapter 12 begins with the word therefore, so it moves into the practical application. The same is true in the book of Galatians, where Paul is describing the first four verses, the incredible freedom we have in Christ. But then the last two, he talks about how that freedom works out, how we live out that freedom that we have been given in Christ. Paul refers to himself also as the prisoner of the Lord. Now, he wrote this from Rome. He was a Roman prisoner, but Paul always saw himself as a prisoner of the Lord from the time he was, in his own terms, apprehended on the Damascus Road by the Lord. And he said in Philippians that his goal in life, his purpose in life, was to lay hold of that for which he had been apprehended by Christ. So he was a prisoner of the Lord. That's how he refers to himself. Ephesians, of course, is one of the four prison epistles, so he wrote that he wrote from Rome. Then he uses the word implore. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. It's sometimes translated, I urge you, I plead with you, I entreat you. Note that this is not like life under the old covenant, where under the old law and the old covenant was saying, if you do these things, I will bless you. But rather under the new covenant, I have blessed you with these incredible blessings, and now because you have these blessings, I'm imploring you to walk in a manner consistent with those blessings that you have received. Now, as we take a look at this here this morning, there is our calling and our walk. And when he says here, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, the idea is really that of a set of scales. That here on the one hand, one set is our incredible calling, our sovereign calling of grace. On the other hand is now what is our walk going to look like? And Paul's appeal is that our walk would be consistent, that it would balance out, it would consist of that. Maybe just like this one, it goes up and down a little bit and doesn't always do that, you know, but it's just amazing what the Lord has given us. Now, the word calling that we're looking at here is one of the rich words in Scripture. It's the Greek word klesos. It's related to the word ekklesia, which means church, called out ones. And always in the New Testament, where you see this word calling, it refers to God's gracious call, his sovereign choice of his elect. You see it different places in Scripture. It's just a rich, rich word filled with great meaning. And so the idea is that just as God in the Old Testament chose Abraham and then out of him going to make this great nation, and when he said, I'm making you this great nation. I chose you out of all the peoples of the earth, not because you were greater. In fact, you were smaller than all the other ones. But I chose you because I loved you. And that's what we also see in the New Testament, that God chose us. He called us by grace, sovereign grace, because he loved us. And that's what we see, people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation to make up his beloved church. Now, what's interesting is I've studied Ephesians, you know, again recently and then over the years, is that a major emphasis in this application section of chapters 4 through 6, major emphasis in this walking worthy, is on how we relate to one another. And so over the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about that a little bit. Pastor Ken's taking a little break, so I'm, you know, kind of on the job here for the next 3 weeks. But it's all going to be from Ephesians, but the emphasis is on how we relate to one another. Interestingly enough, the very first thing he has to say is our unity. How important that is. Now, as we take a look at this together, to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we must understand how important our unity is to God. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, Psalm 133 gives us a glimpse of this. The psalmist said, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." And then I love the illustration that the psalmist gives. He said, it's like precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. It's like the dew of Hermon coming up on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So just in a short little psalm, he gives us a picture of how important and how valuable unity is to God. Now, to take a look at this morning, let's observe a couple of things. First of all, Jesus made unity a primary focus in his prayer for the church. And here you see in John 17, the entire chapter being his prayer. As he's praying for his immediate followers, he said, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me." And then he says, "that they may be one, And even as we are, just as there was a unity in the Trinity, Jesus was praying that his disciples, his immediate followers, would be unity. Now, those guys came from a lot of different backgrounds. They argued about who was going to be the greatest, and there was conflict among them. But Jesus prayed for their unity. And as you go on and down in the second part of the prayer, he goes on to pray for us. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for all those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory you have given me, I've given to them. Here it is again. That they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them just as much as you loved me. A lot is at stake in our unity. That is, the world believing that Jesus Christ was who he really claimed to be, coming to know God's love by looking at us and seeing us and the unity that we have. That's really what is at stake. And, you know, as I've, you know, looked at this prayer over the years and looked at what Jesus said, here's a thought that came to me. I thought, you know, Jesus answers my prayers. You know, here's an opportunity for me to be part of answering his. Have you ever thought of that? Lord, I want to be someone who answers your prayer by being someone who does everything possible to preserve the unity, because that's what you prayed for. I want to be someone who lives that way and has a passion for that. But then a second thing we see about how important it is to him is that Jesus secured our unity, our peace, through the cross. You remember in the Old Testament tabernacle and in the temple, there was a court of the Gentiles. They could only come that far. There was a wall, there was a division, a partition, a separation, so they could not go beyond that particular place. In fact, in 1871, when archaeologists were excavating in Jerusalem, they found an inscription which clearly read, and here were the words, "No man of another nation is to enter into the fence and enclosure in the temple, and whoever is caught will have himself to blame if death ensues." Now, that division between Jew and Gentile changed at the cross, and we see this in Ephesians. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away," that would be Gentiles, "peace to those who were near," that would be the Jews. So when you think about that, it's just something that was so unheard of. It was a mystery. It's described as a mystery. It was hinted at in the Old Testament, and because we have the benefit of understanding the Old Testament, we know that that promise God made to Abraham was that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, and so on. You see it other places that the Gentiles would come. But essentially, that was a mystery. People couldn't understand it. But what Jesus did through the cross in bringing Jew and Gentile to one was so great and so powerful and so unusual that it even had an impact in ways beyond what we can see on the invisible powers in this world. And you see this, for example, and see what you think about these verses. On down, Paul says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." Now get this. "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known," how? "Through the church, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Can you imagine that? We don't think of that very often, but something else, far more is going on in our unity and in what's happening in the church than we realize. And then he goes on to say, "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus through the cross." And so it's just so powerful what happened in the cross, that his purpose in the cross was to secure our unity. Now, the next thing we see here, number two, to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we must practice the qualities that are needed to preserve it. And so Paul gives seven different qualities here. Actually, five. There are seven things come a little bit later. But here are the qualities that we need. First of all, it's humility. Now, I know we kind of like to joke about humility and the fact that once you have it, then you don't have it anymore. Once you think you have it, then you don't have it anymore. And I recognize that. But the word really is lowliness. It's the quality that's mentioned in the first of the Beatitudes, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's a sense in which that we have to come recognizing we are nothing. We're coming like a little child. We're coming in humility to the Lord. And that's the doorway by which we enter into the kingdom of God. And this is a word that's used here. Interestingly enough, the Greeks and the Romans did not have a word for humility because it was such an undesirable quality. The only word that hinted at that was an undesirable kind of thing. So essentially, Christians were the ones who coined this word. And they coined it because what they saw in Christ. And so Paul would write, for example, to the church in Philippi, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with a thing to be God, but he emptied himself." There it is. He emptied himself. He humbled himself, taking the form of a man, and he became obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. So Christ came leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk even as he walked. Christ walked with humility. That's how he walked, and that's how we are to walk as well. Never, lowliness of mind, never with a haughty spirit. There's nothing at all to be proud about because it all really comes from him. The second thing is related. It's gentleness. Sometimes translated meekness, but in no way is it the word weakness. It's actually, the word literally means strength under control, and it's really a picture of primarily of a horse, a strong horse that has been trained, that's been broken, and now is very gentle because it's not weak, but it's under the control of the training that it's received, and so its master, the horse, will respond in that way. So it's really incredible in that way. Now, what's so interesting is that Jesus had both of those qualities. You remember those words in Matthew 11 where we read that, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Now, what else do you know how that goes? "For I am meek and lowly." I am meek and humble in heart. It's really gentle. I am gentle and I'm humble in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. So Jesus perfectly embodied all that. So when we then are filled and controlled with the Holy Spirit, we're going to have these same qualities as well. The third quality we need is patience if we're going to really maintain the unity of the Spirit. The word patience here is the idea of enduring difficult people without retaliating. Are you able to do that? You have that kind of patience? And it's also enduring difficult people without just ignoring them. We might say, "I don't want to be around that kind of a person," you know, but it's patience relating to whoever it happens to be. It's really used to describe God's patience with us. So that should tell you something about it. But it's long-suffering toward aggravating people, again, such as God has shown to us. The opposite of this is impatience, that is just failing to show grace to people. But it's really a picture here of patience is that you're showing grace, you're showing patience to people, because that's what we have received from the Lord. The next word is also related, forbearance. And it's a mutual tolerance without which no group can really get along. It's truly accepting one another. Paul said in Romans 15:7, "Therefore accept one another, even as Christ has accepted us to the glory of God." So again, it's just a powerful picture here. And Peter also described this, I think, when he said, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." That's the idea behind this quality. And of course, the final thing, which kind of encompasses all of this, is love. It's a summary of the other qualities. It's an agape love, which seeks to give to the basic needs of another person without any motive of personal gain. It's the unchanging mark of Christians. By this, all men will know. This is how they'll know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And it's the same love that he showed to us, that he shows to us. That's the quality that we are to demonstrate. We know that in 1 Corinthians 13, that there are three great qualities that remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, of course, is love. That's the more excellent way. It's the perfect bond of unity, as Paul describes in Colossians 3. So that's what we need. Those are qualities that we need to demonstrate if we're going to really have unity. Now, as we get kind of to the heart of the passage here, thirdly, to preserve the unity of spirit, we must do everything possible to keep our relationships healthy. And so I'll just ask you kind of up front here, are you doing that? Is that your heart attitude? Are you doing everything possible to keep your relationships healthy? So just to say it another way, as the passage says, we are called to be diligent in maintaining our unity. Being diligent, some translations say endeavoring to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Now, when he uses the word preserve, this means that we're not working toward a unity. We'll talk about that later. We're not working toward a unity. We have a unity that is there that God has given us through the Spirit and through Christ. So it's preserving what God has already given us. But the verse also implies that that unity can be disrupted, because that's why we're to be diligent to preserve it and to maintain it. This Greek word for diligent, being diligent to preserve the unity of spirit, is the same word that Paul used to write to Timothy when he said, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as a pastor, you know, over the years, that verse is a part of who I am as a person. I know as a pastor, I have to study and be diligent so that I'm prepared and ready when I speak. I've not always been that way, but increasingly, as God has worked in my life, that's a passion that I want to be that way. Well, what Paul is saying here, you're to exercise that same diligence in maintaining, doing everything you can to maintain the unity in your marriage, in your family, in the church, with other believers. That's really what we are called to do. Another interesting little verse related to this is where Jesus said this in Mark 9:50, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. When you look at that particular passage, that's where Jesus said, kind of the shocking thing, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And there he's talking about how the gospel divides. And if you're not a believer and another person's a believer, there's a division that comes. And some of us know that in our families. We've seen that with people. But when you talk about among ourselves, and I like the illustration, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. So as a proof of your saltiness and of the authenticity of your faith as a believer, be at peace with others. Do everything you can possibly, you know, to do that. Romans 12 really hits it on the head. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. I think I learned that first in my relationship with Linda. I think when I first really began to, after what I said about her earlier, I may have to learn it again, you know. But I grew up not knowing how to deal with conflict. I didn't have any models and examples of that. And so when we had conflict in our marriage, I was pretty immature and I would run from it. And I didn't like it. But as time passed, I found something that I disliked with even more intensity. And that is, I disliked unresolved conflict. And so that gave me a passion to do everything I could to make sure we always stayed on the same page, to make sure that we were in unity with each other in our marriage. And our kids will tell you that I've had that same conversation with them at times in seeking to maintain the unity with them. You know, I think of, you know, Christy, you know, over here this morning, and, you know, I remember talking to her one time when we were just not really on the same page, and I knew I'd hurt her. I knew I'd hurt her deeply, and I'd asked for forgiveness. She said she forgave me. And I went into her room one night when she was in high school, and I'm sure she remembers all this, and I said, Christy, of all the things in life that are important to me, you know, my relationship with you is right up there, you know, near the top. I want us to be one. I want us to really be where we need to be in our relationship. And so we talked about all that, and I said, I know that I've hurt you, and maybe there's some other areas where I've hurt you, and if so, would you tell me? And she had some others, so she told me, you know. And then we got to the point where we were, you know, pretty much there, but not quite there. It wasn't really until she came to the master's college, God began to deal with her own heart, where she said, Dad, I could only kind of go so far because there was still something in her own relationship with the Lord she had to deal with. Then once that was resolved, you know, then there was that one unity there. So that's why I think Paul writes, if possible, I mean, it's not always possible because of the variables that are taking place. But if possible, so much as it depends on you, you do your part. Are you doing everything you possibly can? And the idea for this means that we're to spare no effort in seeking to preserve our unity in Christ. And it's a present participle, meaning it's a call to continuous, diligent activity. Now, if you really want to know just how important all this is, we talked about this earlier, think about these words right here of Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. Go, now get this, first, not second or third or fourth, but go first, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Can you imagine, you know, what that was like? Here they are ready to offer an offering, and first, if you remember that somebody has something against you, you go and you do everything you possibly can to first be reconciled and then come and offer your gift. That reconciliation, maintaining the unity, is more important than an act of worship. So I wonder, you know, the question is, are you committed to being diligent in that regard? Is that where you are in your life? Now, there's a second part of this I want us to see. We're all called to be diligent in maintaining our spiritual unity, but we're also called to be peacemakers. And we know this from the Sermon on the Mount as well. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. To be a peacemaker is really to distinguish ourselves as a son or daughter of God. And every Christian is called to be a peacemaker in the family, in his or her family, in the church, with other believers, wherever that happens to be. We're called to be that. It's one who works to bring about reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5 is one of the great passages in the Bible on reconciliation, how God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their trespasses against them anymore. But then it says this, he's given to us the word of reconciliation. Another part of that passage says he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. So as believers, we not only are to seek to make sure that we're right and that we're good in our relationships and everything is clear, at least as far as we can do, tell and know and understand, but we're to help other people as well. We're to help other people in our families. I mean, you as parents have probably helped your kids when they've been in odds with each other and you've kind of been a peacemaker and bring them back together. That's part of what we do. But that needs to be true in the body of Christ as well, to be peacemakers in that sense and distinguish ourselves that we really belong to the Lord. This is part of who we are. That's part of our identity, to be a peacemaker. What a valuable but often neglected ministry that this is. Now, Satan is a troublemaker, and some of his children are troublemakers, but we don't want troublemakers. We want to be peacemakers. That's who we want to be, and do everything we can to help that happen in the lives of those that we love. Now, fourthly, to preserve the unity of spirit, we must affirm the biblical truths which are the basis of our unity. Our unity is not one where truth is compromised. People have attempted that over the years at different times and in different ways, saying, well, let's just kind of see where we agree and then we'll unite on these things. And you wind up compromising, you know, so much at that particular point. No, it's not that way at all. And so the Apostle Paul, he doesn't go into detail here as much. He just lists them out for us. But I want you to take a look at them here. He says there's one body and one spirit and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one God and Father who is over all and through all in all. I capitalize Spirit, Lord, and then God and Father because the Trinity, you see, this is an example of where the Trinity is. And he's talking about, I want you and I'm urging you, I'm imploring you to be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace because of these things. These are the things that we have in common. Now let's think about them just for a minute. There's one body. Romans 12:5 says, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of the other. Now that's about as clear as you can say it. In spite of the various racial and social backgrounds because of the cross, we are one body. And again, we can't, because we're so far removed from it, we can't visualize really what it was like in the early church to have not only Jew and Gentile together, not only to have men and women together, not only to have slaves and free men together, but to have those from every background. And here they were, worshiping together, serving the Lord. And that was so powerful, you know, because there was one body and they knew that. They were one body, and that's what amazed even their enemies as they looked upon them. But then he says there's one spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, and we were all made to drink of one spirit." Now think about this also in Romans 8:9 says, "We are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit." If a person does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him, Paul said. Pastor Ken dealt with that in Romans. So every one of us, because we've experienced a spiritual birth, the Spirit, of course, is the one who convicted us of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. He produced a spiritual birth in our lives. He comes to indwell us and live inside of us. And so there's one Spirit by whom we were all baptized into one body, all made to drink of the one Spirit. Then there's one hope of our calling. All who have the Spirit are sealed, as we read earlier. He is the guarantee of this one hope that we all share. And this blessed living hope is our Lord's return, seeing him face to face. It's an anchor of the soul as we face the trials of life. At Mary Claus's funeral, we talked about this, about how Paul said, we don't want you to be uninformed, so that you grieve and you sorrow as those who have no hope. Why? Because we have a hope. As Christians, we have one hope of our calling, and we all rejoice in that. And one day, that will be realized. One day, faith will become sight. But then there's also one Lord. And this is more than just a common belief, but it implies really a common allegiance to the one who, as Paul says in Colossians, is to have preeminence in all things, the one before whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then there's one faith. Now, what does that mean? This refers to the one body of revealed truth, which we recognize to be this book. This is why this is so important to us, that we compare, we evaluate everything we hear and read, and wherever it may be, we seek to evaluate this in light of the Word. We're like the Bereans, who were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with great eagerness, but they examined the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so, and as a result, many of them therefore believed. Jude is the one who says there is a faith that is delivered once and for all to the saints, and this is the faith for which we are to contend for this faith. That's the way he talks about it. Then he says there's one baptism. This is certainly the common spiritual baptism. There is that I mentioned earlier. By one Spirit we were all baptized. But there's also the sacrament of water baptism, instituted by the Lord himself in the Great Commission. Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There's something about that when people are baptized. It's just meant to be a time of celebration. It's meant to be a time of rejoicing. It's kind of that uniting factor that we have. It just happens one time, typically. I've baptized some people who were baptized earlier and they knew they weren't a Christian at that time, so they may want to be baptized. But it's a uniting kind of factor, and this is what Paul is talking about here. Then he says, there's one God and Father of us all. I appreciated Scott reading from Paul's prayer that introduces this passage here from Ephesians 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. And then he prays about the love there that they would know. We don't have two or three fathers here. We have one Father. That is God our Father. He's the perfect Father. All of the rest of us are imperfect. But nevertheless, we have one perfect Father who is over all and through all and in all. Now, how do I wrap this up? You know, as I was thinking about this, I thought of a song. Not going to sing it for you, but I'm going to have it played for you in just a minute here. But back in 1866, there was a pastor in the Church of England by the name of Samuel J. Stone. And this was a time where the Word of God was being compromised. It was a time where Scripture was under attack. And some of these truths here that we see right here were under attack. And so Samuel Stone was not only a gifted, dedicated, diligent pastor to study the Word, but he was also a musician. And so what he decided to do as kind of to go against what the false teaching that they were hearing is he decided to write 12 songs, 12 hymns. And they were written to correspond to the 12 affirmations in the Apostles' Creed. And so there was one of those songs, however, that has stood the test of time. And it's called The Church's One Foundation. And we don't quite yet have that in our repertoire yet here at the church. But we're going to have it at some point, Lord willing. But I want us to listen to this morning. And here's what I want you to look at. Here's a pastor who wrote this song to combat heresy in the church. And I want you to note how much of the scripture that we looked at today is in this song, and how much in the foundation that Scott read about, too, that he talked about where he talked about the men's retreat last night. But I want us just to listen to this song together prayerfully, and then we'll close in prayer. So let's just take, and I'm going to have the words for you here.
Christ the Lord.
Don't you love the church? I'm so thankful for the church. Sometimes people will say, I'm not interested in the church. I'll take Jesus, but don't give me the church. That'd be like people saying to me, Tom, we like you okay, but we can't stand your wife. You know, the church is the bride of Christ. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. You see, and aren't we, we're just so blessed to be part of that. It's an eternal church. We'll see all that. We'll appreciate it so much more. But I hope we appreciate it in a greater way. And that's why we seek to do everything we can, everything within our power, to be diligent, to be peacemakers, and to maintain the unity that we share in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this time this morning, just to be able to be together with those that we love, those that you've called to yourself. Others, perhaps you're in the process of calling. They haven't realized it yet, but thank you so much for the way that we're blessed to be part of your family. And so help us to really enjoy one another and to work through the difficult things we have to work through with each other. Help others do that so that we might be a testimony to the world that they could believe and know how much that you love them as they see the love that we have. So as we go, we're so thankful that we don't say goodbye, but rather you've said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We thank you for that. In your name we pray.